baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Amen. Amen, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Howie. And thank you, because you guys have been on what I would say is a relatively long journey. For 5 months, we have been looking at the same topic every week. And just saying that, it sounds like that would be kind of boring if I was out there. 5 months looking at the same topic. We are his witnesses. And today we come to the end of that sermon series, sermon number 20. And in a sense, this morning we have come full. Yeah, Carl over here celebrating. I saw that, Carl. And you know what, Carl? Some of the adults would like to do that too. But, you know, they are in the sound booth to celebrate. All right. We've come to week 20. And in a sense, this morning we've come full circle with this sermon series because I don't expect you to remember this, but back 19 weeks ago, actually it was 22 weeks ago, I started this series and I used for my text the place in Scripture that we call the Great Commission. That's why I started with the first sermon in the series. And we've come full circle because today I'm also using the Great Commission as my text. That is where I'm going to be preaching from, or kind of, today. I'm really excited about today's message. I had a lot of fun preparing this sermon this week, more fun than normal. And I don't know how that will translate as it gets delivered to you. But we're going to look at the Great Commission. So I want to read it again for you. Now, it's been read by Pastor Howie, but I want to read it one more time. It simply says this: therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, in prepping for this sermon, I did something that I can't ever remember doing. Now, maybe I've done it, but I don't recall doing it before, at least before I preach. And that is, I have actually put a name to this sermon this morning. And that's something I never, ever, ever do. And you probably think, well, so what? You write sermons, a name is one sentence. How hard can it be to come up with a name? Well, let me tell you something, okay? It's not as easy as you think. If you were to work at a newspaper, and let's say the Globe or the Herald or some large newspaper, and you're a columnist and you wrote these in-depth, insightful columns, you know what you never do? You never name your column, ever. They have people at the newspaper that are headline writers. They are gifted at writing headlines. That's all they do, is they write headlines, and there's a reason for that. Just because you can write a good column doesn't mean you can write a good headline. And if you don't think the headlines are important, think about how you read the news. I know how I read the news. When I come in the morning, there's 3 or 4 news sites I'll look at online, and I toggle through all the stories by reading the headline. And if the headline interests me, I'll read the story. And if the headline does not, I don't read the story. I am sure many of you are like that. The headline is what draws you in, and I am horrendous at coming up with titles. And you know, almost every week I have to title my sermon after it's done. Someone in the sound booth or a vet, they got to write it on the CD they copy, or a vet has to post it online, and she says, what are we going to call it? And she knows what I say. I have no idea. Now, for these past 19 sermons, we are his witnesses 1. We are his witnesses 2. We are his witnesses 3. So it's been really simple for the last 20 weeks. I like that part of this series. And I told her right 20 weeks ago, I said, just number them all, 1, 2, 3 through 20. So I haven't had to come up with a sermon title, because I'll invent one on Monday morning when she's posting it online. But I always say to her, I don't know. And I just make up something that is a terrible title. And if you were reading the titles of our sermons, none of them would cause you probably to want to read the sermon, because they're terrible. I don't do a good job at that. But today, Today, in honor of this special Sunday, we're wrapping up 20 weeks, I have come up with a sermon title. And I am going to, the sermon title is Taking It to the Streets. Now, it will become clear why I chose that title as I get into the sermon, and in very much in particular at the end of the sermon. That is the title, and that I am pleased with. And I know it sounds crazy, but I'm happy with having a title. I don't know if the sermon's any good, but I like the title. That may cause someone to read or listen to the sermon. All right, let's get into the message. Friends, we are long past the day where people move into a neighborhood or a community or a city based on what church is there. Now, it wasn't that long ago, 30 years ago maybe, 40 years ago, that if you were moving to north of Boston from Nebraska or Ohio, one of the things you would look at is what churches are in Beverly, Salem, Peabody, Danvers, because you would make a determination where you're going to live based in part because of what church was there. Now, of course, you'd look at the school systems. There'd be other factors. But you would consider moving to a town because of what church it had there. Now, we're long past those days. People don't do that anymore. Maybe some people do, but they are totally in the minority. Now, I know that I've spent some time being critical of the church in America in a couple of my sermons. I understand that. But I want to tell you that there are some things the American church does well. Okay? One, the American church knows how to build attractive buildings. We have some beautiful buildings where people worship in. Another thing that we know how to do, the American church knows how to promote attractive events. We can do some promoting of some attractive events. Another thing the American church does well is it mirrors the culture, they would say, in order to have contact with the population. Now, I'm fine with buildings that glorify the Lord. Totally fine with that. I am fine and happy about events that communicate the good news of the gospel. However, mirroring the culture, in my opinion anyways, will do a lot more harm than good in the long run. Because when we are indistinguishable from the world, then you and I stop being salt and light. When we can no longer tell where the world ends and where the church begins, friends, we have a problem. Now, there's an answer to that problem, and it's simply this. We must take the message back to the streets. You know what that means? We need to take the message of Jesus Christ back to the streets. Let me remind you of something. Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles. He was crucified on a cross between two thieves. He was crucified on the side of the road in a place where soldiers cursed and gambled and where religious people behaved like common rubble. He was not carried, Jesus, from revival to revival. No, he was carried from judgment hall to judgment hall. Jesus didn't go around raising money for new evangelistic programs. No, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. His message needs to be in the state house and in the schoolhouse. And if we don't take his message back to the streets, I think the day is rapidly coming when most churches will be much more like museums than places of worship. Now, before his ascension, and you understand about the ascension, I think you do, right? Let's look at Jesus' life in a minute. He was born. We celebrate that on December 25th, Christmas Day. Now, you do understand Jesus was not born in December, okay? We almost are 100% sure of that. But December 25th is when we celebrate it. Who cares when we celebrate it? It doesn't make a difference. He walked among us for a while. He went to the cross. He rose from the dead. He walked around for 40 days. Jesus went to a mountaintop. And from the mountaintop, he ascended into heaven. So there's the quick story of Jesus. But right before he ascended, Jesus issued what we have called the Great Commission. Now, by definition, A commission is an authoritative command. It is a directive. So when Jesus spoke those words directly to his disciples, and let me remind you, indirectly to you and I, he was giving the church her marching orders. He was telling us exactly what he expected from us in his physical absence. Now, the disciples took the Lord's command very, very seriously. They went into the world, they shared the gospel of Christ, and thousands upon thousands were saved by the grace of God. In fact, their message was so powerful, their message was so effective, that their critics claimed and accused them of turning the world upside down. That's what it says in Acts 17:6. Well, that was then. This is now. And what was given as a command that was called the Great Commission has turned into what many have labeled the Great Omission. And instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as the Lord commanded, the modern church in many cases won't take the gospel to the end of the street. I want you to consider these following facts. I'm not doing a lot of statistics today, but this is one set I just want to read for you. Here we go. 97% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 88% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 1% of all Christians are involved in the ministry of evangelism. 79% of all Christians do not give towards the financing of the Great Commission. And here's one that I really hope embarrasses you. It's the last one I'm going to give. To me, it's the worst one on this list. And it's really troubling, and it bothers me. But the facts are that less than 1 in 15 Christians will share their faith with one person in their entire life. Do you hear that number? Now, you can argue with these stats. Is it 1 in 15? Is it 1 in 14? Is it 1 in 16? I'm not going to hang up on that's the number. I'm talking about America, by the way, American Christians. Less than 1 in 15 American Christians will share their faith with one person in their entire life. I hope when you hear that, you say, what? That is unbelievable. You want to know why the church is in trouble in America? Do you need any more information other than that one statement? I'm not making these numbers up. These are from well-known, well-respected poll takers. This one's from Barner. That's why, for most Christians, the Great Commission has been named the Great Omission. Now, I don't know if you know this, but I think most of you do. In the Bible describes sins a couple of different ways. There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. Now, the difference is this. A sin of commission is something you do. You do something that God has determined is a sin. A sin of omission is something that you are supposed to do and you don't do, and God deems that sin. It's my opinion that not being involved in the Great Commission is a sin of omission. Now, these statistics are sad. I think they're sad. Maybe you don't. And they're sad because they reveal the true state of the modern church. We seem to be very satisfied to be saved, but we are not motivated to see others come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Somehow the modern church has come to believe that the end of their responsibility is to go to church a couple times a month, pray when they can, read the Bible every now and then, live a lifestyle that is slightly better or cleaner than the world around them. And we forget what the Bible tells us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, maybe you've never heard this. Maybe you don't know this, but Peter tells us, do you know you are just barely saved? We'll quote him in just a minute. Peter says you. He reminds us, you are just barely saved. Let me read 1 Peter 4:18. It says this, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Friends, we have forgotten the truth that Christianity is a militant, activist faith. Our calling is not to endure to the end. People, that's not our calling, to endure until Jesus comes back. Endure until that day that I die. Our calling is not to endure. Our calling is to, in a sense, storm the gates of hell. Our calling is not to sit by while the world drops off and goes to hell. Our orders are to go into the world and tell them the wonderful news of a crucified, risen Savior who specializes in saving souls, changing lives, and eternal destinies. Matthew 11:12 says this, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it." Friends, when it comes to having things happen in our lives and in the lives of those who are still lost, most of us would like it if God would just hurry up and do something. I mean, God, just get busy to the act of saving souls. God, just get busy and stop all these mass shootings. God, get busy and stop the school shootings. God, get busy and stop folks hitting one another. God, will you just please hurry up and do something about it? We want him to light the fire for us. We want him to send us more power. We want him to cause revival in our churches. We want him to fill the seats in the pews in our churches. Let me tell you something. The problem isn't that God isn't moving. The problem is we are not moving. I want you to think about some things God has already done for us. You don't think God's moving? Let me give you a list of some things God has done for you if you are a child of the King. One, he sent his son Jesus for us. He has cleansed us from our sins. He's released us from the power of sin. He's given us his word as a foundation and as a weapon. He's given each of us a good measure of faith. He's provided a whole armor of his to use. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit and power. He has broken the curse of the law, which was death. He has promised to meet all our needs. He has given us the authority to bind and loose on earth and in the spirit realm. He has given us access to come boldly into his presence. He took the stripes for our healing. Now, taking all that into consideration, I cannot help but think that perhaps, just maybe, there's something we're supposed to do for him. And that is witness. It's time to start moving and taking it to the streets. Have you ever been frustrated playing a board game with your family or friends? And, you know, it's someone's turn and they're just having a conversation or they're spaced out and you're really into the game and they don't even know it's their turn. Or maybe this. Maybe your frustration is you go to the bank and you stand in line at the bank and they have three teller windows, and the person in front of you is standing there spaced out, and there's a teller window open, and they're not even going to the teller window. They're just out looking into space. Oh, this is my favorite. It happened to me this week at Dunkin' Donuts. This is my favorite, least favorite, I guess, frustration. You go to Dunkin' Donuts. There's one person in front of you in line, and it starts out. There's no one behind you. It's early in the morning. For me, it's, you know, 6:30 in the morning. I'm there. They have my coffee waiting for me in the counter. When I go in, I never have to order it. It's just waiting there. So my coffee is waiting on the counter, right? And this person in front of me orders, and they order a dozen donuts. Now, I don't know what I'm in for when people do that. My Dunkin' Donuts is right around the corner. The donuts are like 6 feet behind the counter. The person at the counter says, okay, they turn, dozen donuts. What would you like? Oh, here's the problem. There's like only like 15 donuts to choose. And they stay there for like paralyzed for like 2 minutes. And they finally say, I'll have one old fashioned. And then 30, 40, 50 seconds later, I will have one Boston cream. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? And then they wait another minute and they say this, I'll have another old fashioned. It's like 15 minutes later, I'm finally getting my coffee's on the counter. And if I had like $3, I could just leave it, right? But I was going to use my debit card, so I didn't have $3 in my pocket. I would have just left my money and left. Now, I don't know about you, but those are some of the things that frustrate me. And I know there are things that frustrate you. Well, this is what I believe. I believe in a godly way, however God does this, I believe God gets frustrated with us sometimes. I believe that when he blesses us time and time again, and we keep all those blessings for ourselves and we don't share them with anyone else, he gets frustrated. You know, it seems like we want to share everything with everyone except Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. Some of these may hit home with some of you, and that's okay. For example, we have a new grandbaby. Oh, we can't wait to show everyone the pictures of our new grandbaby. And we proudly show them off to everyone, whether they're interested in seeing them or not. Oh, what about this one? Okay, this is personal. Let's say the Lord blesses you with a new vehicle. Okay? And and you want to show everyone your new vehicle? And you're showing it to people whose cars won't even start. They're not interested in your new vehicle. They could care less. Or my favorite, you go on this beautiful vacation. And you take all these beautiful vacation pictures and you want to show them to your friends. And you basically force them on your friends. Some of these people cannot afford to walk across the street. They don't want to see your beautiful vacation pictures. They can't go, but you'll show them with a big smile on your face. Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? But some of us who will do that, we will not even tell someone about the goodness of Jesus Christ. We won't even tell them the best news they could ever hear. The enemy of our soul recognizes that if he's going to bring down as many Christians as possible, as many people as possible, he has to work hard. He doesn't want you to share the gospel with anyone. Remember that video last week? Some of you were here. You saw the video of that guy who played Satan? It's pretty intense. I thought the video was great. Okay? I think it could have been more intense. I watched it a couple times this week. In fact, I had Rick in my office, and he watched it this week. It's an intense video. Satan, whatever you want to call the enemy of God, is real. And he doesn't want you to share the gospel with anyone. He doesn't want you to go into the streets and tell the good news. He doesn't want you to tell anyone about Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the church to grow like it should be doing. He doesn't want us to fulfill the Great Commission. But guess what, friends? Jesus Christ himself said, therefore go. This is a command from Almighty God himself. It means to move, to do something, to go somewhere, to go outside the building and go get them. This is a mandate from God to share the good news with the lost, to feed and take care of the homeless, to encourage someone that's down, to love the unlovable, to speak to the unspeakable, to go and get them no matter what the cost. Now, why does God want us to do this? Why does God want us to go and tell them and get them? Well, it's simple. Because God knows most of them won't come by themselves. God knows that they would rather turn to drugs or alcohol or porn or some other vice instead of him. He knows that most of them will come to church only on Easter and Christmas. He knows they need help to get through all the pain and suffering this life brings them. God knows that. That's why we have to witness. That's why we have to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's why we have to, in a sense, go get them. Because they won't or can't come by themselves. They won't come by themselves unless, there's an exception, unless something drastic happens in their life. I saw an interview with a gentleman who was at the Las Vegas shooting at that concert. And he said he was an atheist before the concert. And he said after the concert, he gave his life to God. And he told the story. He said as he was there at the concert and the shots started coming down, two people around him were hit. He says he doesn't know if they lived or died, but they were strangers to him. But two people close enough to him, he saw them go down, got hit by bullets. He said in that moment, listen to this, he's an atheist, he asked God to help protect him. Of course, my mind instantly went to, what do you mean you asked God? Didn't you say you were an atheist? Why are you asking someone who doesn't exist to help protect you? It didn't make any sense to me. But then God taught me a lesson. He said, Gene, listen, there are a lot of those who proclaim to be atheists that really are ripe to receive the word if they could just receive it from someone who genuinely loves me, who's genuine. You know, the real mark of the health of the church is not the size of the budget, the size of the staff, the beauty of the worship team, the glory of the music, the wonder of the architecture. The real health of the church is not measured by any of those things, any of those worldly measures we use. The real mark of the church in Jesus' eyes is a church that is 100% dedicated to fulfilling the Great Commission. And while the church has pulled the covers of complacency and apathy about her and has fallen asleep, a self-sleep, self-satisfaction, and comfort, the world continues to go headlong to hell. And while we sleep, the door of witnessing or evangelism in America, friends, is closing. Let me give you some examples. 30 years ago in America, you could approach the door of a total stranger, tell them who you were and what you wanted. They would open the door, let you in, and they would listen to you as you shared the gospel. I know this is a fact. I was involved with this in this church 35 years ago. I think it was called Evangelism Explosion. We would go out every week. We'd meet here, five or six of us. We'd go out every week, knock on doors. People would let us in. We'd tell them about Jesus. You can't do that today. That day has passed. 30 years ago, you could have a Bible on your desk at your workplace. Now we put them in the back window of our vehicle in the parking lot. 20 years ago, when someone sneezed, you could say, God bless you. Now, some of you are concerned, well, you'll offend them if you say that. In spite of the conditions around us, and in spite of the difficulties and dangers, in spite of every excuse we offer, friends, the Great Commission still stands. Has the Great Commission become the great omission in your life, in my life? Are we as a church doing everything we can to find inroads of outreach into the world around us? The mandate of the Great Commission is to go, taking it to the streets. Now, the word go, I think you understand, is an action word. Well, you cannot go if you're sitting still. You cannot go if you stay where you are. You cannot go if you don't make a move. The verb literally means as you go. So as you pass through this world, we are to carry the gospel message with us and share it with people we meet along the way. Are we taking it to the streets? Let me tell you two ways that we can. One involves lifestyle. The other involves our lips. Our lifestyle is critical. You've heard that maybe on six or seven sermons out of the 19 sermons you've heard so far. You've heard a lot about our lifestyle and that our lifestyle needs to line up with our words. And if our lifestyle doesn't line up with our words are going to mean nothing. As Frank Iclaus said in this church 34 years ago, stood up here, if you can't walk your talk, then zip your lip. Okay? He was a Marine, and that's the way he said it, and he was right. We cannot have a shoddy lifestyle and ask someone to follow us as we follow Christ. It doesn't work. You can't live any way you want to live. Our lifestyles need to be salt. In light. Second, taking it to the streets involves our lips. We are told to teach in the Great Commission. Now, the word has the idea of making disciples to instruct. We are told to live the right kind of life, of course, but we're also told to share our faith. We are to tell a lost world what Jesus did for us, that he saved us. We're to tell a lost world what he can do for them. If they will trust him, he will save them. It's not enough just to show it. Showing it comes first. There's an order to this. But you need to say it. Our duty is to tell. If the Lord just saved you and I, to keep us out of hell. I know I've said this in at least one sermon, maybe two. If that is why God saved us, was to keep us out of hell, wouldn't he have taken us to heaven after he saved us? Doesn't that seem logical to you? If he had just saved us to worship and praise him, wouldn't he have just taken us straight home to glory? And we could be praising him in heaven. He saved us so we could tell our story. He leaves us here so we could tell our story to others. He saved us to use us in this world as his tool of ministry to lost sinners. So how well are we carrying out this command? I read about a great story this week about Dale Moody. I know I use his life a lot in sermons. I wish I could have met the guy, because I think he just must have been one fantastic evangelist. And the story is told, a true story. He was attending a convention in Indianapolis, and the convention was on mass evangelism, and there was a song leader that was working that convention with him. His name was Ira Sankey. You can see their pictures up there. And he asked the song leader, hey, can you meet me at 6 o'clock on this street corner? It was a street corner right around the convention hall. Sankey said yes, and when he arrived at that street corner, Moody said, hey, I want you to stand on that box and just start singing. He said, okay. He stood on the box and started to sing. And a big crowd gathered to listen to him sing. He had a beautiful voice. And as the crowd gathered, Moody started preaching to them, telling them a little bit about the gospel. And then he invited the crowd, when it got big enough, follow me to the convention hall, which is right across the street. So he took the people in the convention hall, and he stood there and he preached to these people. Then the convention delegates started to arrive about 45 minutes later. Moody stopped the preaching and said, we got to close now, because these delegates are coming into a convention and they want to discuss the topic of how to reach the masses. Yeah, I think you get the story. I think D.L. Moody had graphically illustrated the difference between talking about doing something and doing something. There is a vast difference between talking about witnessing and doing witnessing. You can read all the books you want, go all the seminars you want, you can analyze it all you want, we can hold all the Bible studies we want, but until we decide we are going to do something about it, nothing in the church is going to change. And it's not just this church. We have a problem, America. We have a problem. For years, the church has had this command turned around. Instead of going out and pursuing those who have yet to come to faith, we expect them to come to us. Churches use radio, internet, social media to broadcast their services and events and times and just assume the masses will show up. Well, this approach by itself doesn't work in America. Not by itself. Jesus didn't command us to sit and wait for them to come to us. He commands us to go to them. And if Living Hope is to experience the saving of men, women, and children, we must be willing to take the gospel to them, compelling them to believe in Christ by faith. This is the biblical model that we read over and over again. Reaching our community for Christ requires some good old-fashioned hard work. Now, the church life, granted, can be exciting. I'm not knocking the church life. However, sometimes we don't carry our ministries far enough. Adult Sunday school in the building. Morning worship in the building. Bible study, for the most part, in the building. Women's ministry, 95% in the building. Men's ministry, 95% in the building. Ministry meetings, in the building. Church board meetings, in the building. Get my point? We're spending too much time in the building. We're spending too much time in the church. We're spending too much time talking about what we should be doing. Friends, the street needs us. Your street is your workplace, is your neighborhood, You don't have to go out of your way. You don't need to change your routine. There's nothing I'm asking you to do different. Do what you do. But be aware of the fact that you are a witness for Jesus Christ wherever he puts you. Go where you go. Don't change your routine. That's what it means to take it to the streets. I want you to watch a video clip. Alan, could you play the clip?
I had a vision. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. In that ocean, I thought I saw multitudes of poor human beings plunging and floating and shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And out of this dark, angry ocean, I saw a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the stormy seas. And all around the base of the rock, I saw a vast platform. And on this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that some of those who were already safe on the platform were fervently helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach safety. But something puzzled me. Although they had all been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them. And what was equally strange and perplexing to me was that most of these people did not seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their eyes. But then I saw something wonderful. I saw a great being from above come straight from his palace, right through the dark clouds. And he leapt right into the raging sea among the drowning people. And there I saw him toiling to rescue them until the sweat of his great anguish ran down in blood. And he was continually crying to those already rescued, to those whom he had helped with his own bleeding hands, to come and help him in the painful and laborious task of saving the lost. But the strangest thing of all was that those on the platform to whom he called were so taken up with their trades and professions and money saving and pleasures and families and community and gatherings and religions and arguments about it that they did not respond to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had himself by his spirit gone down into the sea. And so the multitude went on struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. And then I saw something that seemed stranger than anything that had happened before in this very strange vision. Those whom this wonderful being cried out to come and help him in his difficult task, were always praying and crying to him to come to them. Some wanted him to come and stay with them and spend his time and strength in making them happier. Others wanted him to come and take away various doubts and misgivings they had concerning the truth of some letters which he had written them. Others wanted him to come and make them feel more secure on the rock, so secure that they would be totally sure they would never slip off again. They used to meet and get as close to the rock as they could, and looking towards the mainland where they thought the great being was, they would cry out, "Come to us, come and help us." But all this time, he was down among the poor drowning creatures, crying to them in a hoarse voice, "Come to me, come and help me." And then I understood it all. It was plain enough. That sea was the ocean of life, the sea of real, actual human existence. Those multitudes of people struggling in the stormy sea were the billions of sinners from every race, language, and nation. That great sheltering rock was Calvary, the place of the cross. And the people on it were those who had been rescued from sin and hell and who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. That mighty being who called to them from the tempest was the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. who is still struggling to save the dying multitudes about us from this terrible doom of damnation, and whose voice can be heard above the music and machinery and noise of life, calling on the rescued to come and help him save the world. My friends in Christ, you are rescued from the waters. You are on the rock. Jesus is in the dark sea, calling on you to come and help him. Will you go?
All right, I think that video kind of speaks for itself. One more thing I want to do as I close out this sermon series. I'm going to do another first today that I've never done before. And I want to give us a theme song for this sermon series. Never attributed a theme song to a sermon series before. So I'm going to have a song played for you. You may know the song. The song was popular in 1976. It's certainly by a secular group of people. The words will be up on the screen. The words are interesting to me because the words are actually pretty good, even though I don't think it was written with God in mind, but when you read them, they're not bad. So I want you to listen to the song. When you hear this song played in the future, I want you to think of this sermon series because you'll hear it occasionally, depending on what radio station you listen to. All right? So this is going to be our theme song, and another reason why I chose the title for the sermon for the last 20 weeks. Alan, can you go ahead and play that? the streets. That is the message I want to leave you with as we wrap up this series on We Are His Witnesses. I don't know if the Doobie Brothers would be insulted if they knew I used their song as a theme for a sermon. They may be pleased. I have no idea. I don't know nothing about them. But taking it... Say that again? Michael McDonald. I don't know Michael McDonald. Oh. Well, listen. It's a good message. Take it to the streets. All right, so 20 weeks. I'm not going to tell you what the next sermon series is going to be. It's not going to be 20 weeks long. We have three messages that we're going to preach on for 2 weeks each, and we'll explain that. Next week, Pastor Scott from CRC is preaching here, and the men are going to be away at men's retreat. The whole staff is going to be away, except for Simon, who will be here helping lead worship. But Scott is going to be preaching next week, so that should be interesting. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for all the variety of places you challenge us in your word to be a witness for you. And all the different ways we can do that, from spending time devotionally with you, by being transformed into your image, by living a lifestyle that honors you and brings you glory and honor, by using our words to encourage people and to love them. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would help us over the next coming months and years, that we would always be reminded of the fact that it is our job to represent you. I pray, God, that we would not become a museum here at Living Hope Church, that this church would continue to be and even be a more active place where people come in, God, and they worship you and they find you and they're inspired to be more like you. So thank you, God, for this series. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do in us and through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.